We typically enjoy stories of self-sacrifice. We enjoy hearing the stories of those who give themselves for those around them. We learn from the stories of soldiers who die for their friends in combat. We learn from the fireman who rushes into a burning building to save people he doesn't even know. Now, the Romans enjoyed hearing a story about a man named Cincinnatus who left his farm when his country called him. They gave him the office of dictator when one of their armies was surrounded. And he quickly put down all that he was doing on his farm, left, took up the office of dictator, defeated the enemies of Rome, and then surrendered the office of dictatorship. He surrendered his power. He went home and resumed his farming. And this story was told over and over again in Rome as a picture of what it is to be a good citizen, that you sacrifice yourself for the good of others around you, and then you surrender your power in order to enjoy the fruits of your labor. Now, this may be good civic virtue. This may be what it is to be a good citizen, but God shows us a better self-denial in His Word, a self-denial that seeks not one's own, but seeks the good of your fellow members in Christ. So last week we saw that the hard work of denying self that we are called to by the Apostle Paul, this hard work of not grieving one another's, this hard work of living in a church characterized by faith, is good for the church. That we engage upon this work because it builds up the church. And so in our passage before us, Paul picks up on this theme of sacrifice and shows how this is vital for the health of the church. It's vital for edification. It's vital for worship. In this, the church brings glory to God in the midst of a fallen and sin-stained world. So this morning we want to think about the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in terms of the maturity of the church, in terms of the example set for us by our Savior, and in terms of God's glory. What will happen when we properly use our liberty in Christ? What will happen when we properly understand Christ's work for us, how it affects our lives, and how we use the good things that God has given us? What will be the effect of this on ourselves, on our church? And we see firstly in verses 1 and 2 that when we use Christian liberty properly, according to God's word, according to His instruction, we will edify the church. Paul gives a command to the strong. Now, before salvation, human beings are unable to obey God. Even those acts which appear good to our eyes do not meet the perfect, righteous, holy standard of God's law. We saw this previously in Romans chapter 3. All the world is guilty before God. But now, these Jews and Gentiles living in Rome, living together in this church, have been saved, have been freed from the dominion of sin. And so now they are not only able to do what is right in a limited way, now they have the desire to obey. And so Paul commands them, they ought, or they must. They have an obligation. They must help the weak. Now, there's nothing, no gift or ability or understanding that's given by God that does not have a purpose. Why is it that God put in this congregation in Rome members who were, as Paul says, strong? These who have the proper understanding of Christ's work and its effect on their daily life. These Roman Christians likely formed a majority here in this church. So what was the reason for them to be here? Now, James tells us in the first chapter of his letter that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. and comes down from the Father of lights. So these Christians, whom Paul calls strong, with whom he himself identifies, they have a good gift from God. They haven't made themselves strong. Paul commends their understanding, so it is something good. It is something given to them by God. So what are they supposed to do with it? Are they to be happy, smug, arrogant in what they have, this good gift? No. What did Jesus say to his disciples? For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. They must use what God, what Christ has given them. They must use it for the good of their fellow church members. They must bear or carry the scruples or failings or weaknesses of the weak. It's the simple idea of picking something up and carrying it. Notice also that it's the weaknesses of the weak. It's not that the strong are just supposed to tolerate the weak or just leave them alone. Rather, as we saw last week, they must refrain from what they are free to do in order to not force the weak to go along with them and so force the weak to violate their own conscience. Now, in the world, bearing with one another, the way the world thinks about bearing with one another, is simply a commendation or an affirmation of someone in their particular struggle. But for the church, the proper understanding of this is a consideration of the weaknesses of the weak, considering it a small matter, and with an honest sympathy because of common identity. They are who they are in Christ Jesus. And so the strong must bear with them. Why do the strong bear with them also? It's so that they may better serve them. Christ bore our infirmities, our weaknesses, our human nature, so that he might be a better high priest. So the strong also then must please the weak. And again, just as we look at how to better understand this concept of bear or carry, we need to also understand this concept of please. What does it mean to please the weak? Well, what they must not do is simply ignore the weak. Or worse, use their liberty and their strength as an opportunity to seek their own pleasure. This is the way the world thinks. If I'm strong, I please myself. I take what I want and I make myself happy. This is how the world uses strength. This is not the way it's supposed to be for Christians. Christians must understand that when God gives us strength, we are to use it to please one another. So how should they please their neighbor, these fellow believers, these fellow members of this local expression of the body of Christ? They must seek their good. Do you see how Paul qualifies this? It's for good and for edification. They must seek their good. Now, we can understand this word good in two ways. First, they must look for ways that promote their general welfare and their well-being within the church. So Paul has already said that they should deny the eating of meat. So when they come together for this fellowship meal, when they bring their food that they're going to share with one another, that they're going to partake of themselves, it's good for the strong to not bring meat to this meal. Or when they have them over and enjoy hospitality, it's good for them to not eat meat with them. But it's also this idea of self-sacrifice, loving one's neighbor, and so sacrificing self for the other's good, for their growth in holiness. So this is more of the idea of an ultimate good or the final good. The strong should use their gifts to help the weak, to become a means by which God enables the weak to overcome and to finally delight in the glory which is theirs in Christ Jesus. They must also please them in a way that will edify the church. They must do that which will build up the whole church, that which leads to the greater maturity of the whole body. So you see how Paul conditions or limits this idea of pleasing. It's not go to the weak and ask them what will please them. It's use the understanding that God has given you, limit yourself in the expression of your liberty, and seek the holiness and the maturity of the whole church. We need to think of our church in these terms. There is no one here, there is no member of this church who has not been put here by God. You can look back at God's providence. If you are here as a member of God, then God ordained that you would be a member here of this local body. God put you in covenant one with another. You being here as a member is for the good of the whole church. God puts you, God puts each one of us, He puts all of us where we need to be. What are some practical ways that we can work this out? Come to the fellowship meal. Come to prayer meeting. I understand that there are things in God's providence that hinder us. But our default setting, the way we think about life and the way we think about our schedule ought to be, if the church is gathered together, I'm there. I'm with this body. What will happen if we use our Christian liberty? If we have a biblical understanding of our Christian liberty and we use it properly, what will be the effect? Well, we see, first of all, that the church will be edified. And we see, secondly, in verses 3 through 5, that if we use our Christian liberty, we will be following the example of Christ. We will emulate our Savior. Christ gave up His rights for others. Now, Paul uses two arguments here, and they work in the same way. This is called arguing from the greater to the lesser. If the greater thing is true, then the lesser thing is definitely true. If it's true that the whole house is flooded, then it's definitely true that the living room is flooded. Okay? If Jesus gave up the privileges that were His by right for the good of others, then it's definitely true that the strong should give up their rights for the good of the weak. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. We've already talked about a similar argument in this section on Christian liberty by looking at Philippians chapter 2. Remember what Paul said there. Again, this is a book also talking about unity. And this is what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look now not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. If Jesus was willing to give up His life, then the strong should be willing to give up meat for the good of the weak. Secondly, this is not a vain sacrifice that the strong are going to do. God gives them every reason to hope. Even when they are sacrificing for one another, rather than being persecuted by the church, being persecuted by the world, they have reason to expect that this sacrifice on behalf of one another is not in vain. Paul points them to the Scriptures. The Scriptures were not written, the Old Testament in particular here, was not written to entertain. to simply tell good stories. It was not written simply to intrigue us with what life was like back then. The scriptures were written to point us to Christ. And in pointing to Christ, the Old Testament also points to those who have been united to Christ. God uses that which looks weak to the world to glorify His name. Turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, we see that God uses the weakness of the cross to save His people. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what does Paul do? I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul came preaching in weakness. That which looked foolish to the world was actually an opportunity for the power of the gospel and the power of the cross to work. Turn over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. We see again this concept of God using the weak things to bring about the display of His power and His strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul speaks of his own weakness in verse 9 of chapter 12. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It was through the weakness of Paul, God using him, that the gospel was brought to the Gentiles. God displayed His power in weakness. And He does this with the ministry also, not only with the cross and not only with Paul, but with the ministry as well. Turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, and look down at verse 21. Again, this idea of God using what appears to be weak to display His power and His strength. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He uses the ministry, that which appears weak, to call sinners to repentance and to bring grace to His people. And so too, here in our passage, God uses what appears to be weak, church membership, to manifest the divine power of His grace. The world looks at church membership and thinks, "This is a foolish thing. Why should I covenant with other people in a group that doesn't even unify around things that the rest of the world unifies around? Why should I be a church member?" God uses the weak things to display His strength and His power and His grace. So the result then is biblical unity. Now notice this in the result. This is the result that we see in verse 5. What happens when the strong follow Paul, when they follow his command and give up the expression of their liberty, in Christ for the benefit of the weak. Now, it's not the world's peace. The world's peace is simply the absence of conflict. It's not the world's unity, which is merely people gathered together who like each other. They have a commonality, so they focus on that commonality and they get together in groups. Now, I'm not saying that clubs are wrong. I'm just saying that this is something more. This is a unity that is biblical and spiritual and true. Hendrickson put it this way: it is not necessary that Christians think exactly alike on every subject, but it is necessary that in the lives of all God's children, the love of Christ Jesus be reflected and His will be done. Paul further characterizes this unity. Notice what he says about it: according to Christ Jesus. It's a unity based on each member of the church following the example of Christ and self-denial. Remember back to Luke chapter 9, Christ put it this way: if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a unity based on each member following the commands of Christ. In John 14, Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's both a following of Christ's example and a following according to Christ's commands. So we too, as a body, as a church, as Emmanuel, we must deny ourselves. Maybe for you that looks like a little bit more effort on Saturday to make Sunday flow a little bit better. Maybe it's making a little more effort personally to get to know one another, to get to know other people here. Think about, we need to be thinking about, what are the things in our lives that we can give up in order to better serve one another? How do we deny ourselves for the good of one another? We will have disagreement. There will be things that come along in the years ahead over which we will disagree. How are we to handle that? We are to focus on the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. The tendency of our culture is to come up before disagreement in the church and leave. Just find another church. That's the typical modern response, is to just leave the church. Paul, Christ, God is calling us to sacrifice ourselves for one another, to be unified around the example of Christ, to be unified around the commands of Christ, and in that unity to allow disagreement on things that are not essential to the law and the gospel. We've seen that the proper exercise of Christian liberty results in the edification of the church. And we've seen that the proper use of Christian liberty results in emulating Christ Jesus. So thirdly, what will be the result of the proper use of Christian liberty? And we see this in verses 6 and 7. When we use Christian liberty properly, we exalt God. Notice that Paul has given them this prayer. He's told them how it is that he will pray for them. He prays that their unity will be a unity that results in worship. This is a reversal of the fall. In the fall, humanity, every man, woman, and child, was separated from a perfect relationship with God. We moved from a right relation to God to being under God's wrath. If you'll look back at earlier in Romans to chapter 1, this is the state of all those who are in Adam. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Because although they knew God, although there was still that law written on their hearts, although they knew that there was a God, that they knew that they were accountable to him. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And what is the result of not glorifying God? Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. There is this depravity in every aspect of their being. So no longer will they offer God perfect or right worship. They can no longer glorify him as God. They can no longer be thankful. Move back to Romans 15, where we are this morning. What is the result of the salvation that Paul has been declaring to them? What is the result of this denial of the rights that we have in Christ for one another? That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Worship him. Give him thanks. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is working in these Christians, Jew and Gentile in Rome, a reversal of the fall. And notice what the result is at the end of the scriptures. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, early part here of the book, and verse 9. We have this picture, this illustration of what worship is like in heaven. Verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." God is making for himself a people, Jew and Gentile, from all over the world, from every race, those who are now worshiping God, are thankful to him, are glorifying God. Notice also that this worship is Trinitarian. God particularly reveals himself to us as the Father. This is uniquely Christian worship. In subjection to Christ as their Lord, these Christians put aside their disagreements to focus on the worship of God. And now in verse 7, Paul comes full circle back to where he started in chapter 14. They must receive one another. Back in verse 1 of chapter 14, Paul said that the weak were to be received by the church. We saw when we talked about that, that this was a warm, affectionate, sincere bringing of them into the full fellowship of the church. Further, Paul specifically commanded the strong to not despise the weak. And he commanded the weak to not condemn the strong. Paul is concerned that these Christians living in the capital of Rome be marked by unity, not disunity. These Jews and Gentiles worshiping together under the authority and by the command of Jesus Christ, in their unity will bring glory to God. How do they do this? By receiving one another. We saw in chapter 13 that they must all live as good citizens of their country. They must be conformed to God's word in their minds and in their lives. They must be transformed by the preaching of the word, as we saw in chapter 12. This is the result or the outcome of justification, of being reconciled to God. Paul spent the first part of the book showing them their new relationship to God in Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand that in Jesus Christ, they are one new man. Their salvation has a specific, observable result. Jews and Gentiles who have been reconciled to God now worship God as one body. We as a church need to understand this and need to apply this in our lives in order to prevent quarrels. Those unnecessary arguments that crop up between one another that only make us angry with one another. And we need to also allow this doctrine to temper or to characterize our arguments. Arguments with one another can be a good thing, can be iron sharpening iron. And so in our arguments with one another, the good discussions that we have over good doctrines and good truth must be characterized by this unity, by this self-sacrificing love for one another. And we must allow this doctrine, this teaching on unity and sacrifice, to affect our thinking on church membership. We must be thinking about how we serve one another, how we serve as one body. In conclusion, then, the proper exercise of Christian liberty will result in the edification of the church. It will result in the emulation of Christ and the exaltation of God. It will cause us to grow in our likeness to Christ. It will cause us to grow in our maturity and our understanding. It will cause us to grow in our worship of God, bringing glory to the one who saved us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now again, as I have said before, if you are without Christ, then you have no part in this unity. You have no part in this growth, in this becoming like Christ, this perfect man. Any dreams that you may have of unity in the midst of diversity will be unfulfilled in this world. They will never be satisfied in this life. It is only by giving up your claims to goodness, your claims of having righteousness, your claims of right to stand before God. It is only in giving up this and relying on Jesus Christ that you will find in Christ Jesus perfect unity and find in Jesus Christ life and hope and eternal salvation. So I call you, if you are here this morning and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, turn to Jesus Christ, call out to the only one who can save you, and trust Him for your salvation. God's promise to you is that if you will trust in His Son, you will have life. If you are here this morning and you are trusting in Christ, your problem is not separation from God. That's already been taken care of. You've already been reconciled to your God, reconciled to your Father. So how then do you live this out? How do you walk in unity? How do you live in relationship to one another? If you come Sunday after Sunday and you find that your worship is hindered, one of the things you ought to consider, one of the things you ought to go through in examining yourself is, are you receiving one another in love? Do you have this right attitude toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? But more importantly, and I think this gets more at the heart of what you are dealing with in your culture. Our culture is constantly focusing on the individual. There's an individualistic focus. Turn on the TV, what do you see? How can you be a better you? How can you make your life perfect? God does not call you to this. God calls you to sacrifice for one another. In our times of fellowship, what is your focus? Is it describing what you have done this week? Or is it seeking the good of one another, seeking to edify one another and build one another up in Christ Jesus? We ought to be looking for ways to remind one another of God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace. Our God is one. Our God is one God. There are not many gods. God is not three gods. God is one. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the perfect man, perfectly man and perfectly God. And so our God who is one, delights in the unity of the church. And our God is at work in us, building us up in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a wondrous and amazing thing that not only should you consider us as your creatures, but Father, that as those who have rebelled against you, as those who have even this week and this morning earned your wrath, you have instead been merciful and gracious and looked upon us with favor. It's not that you have swept our sins under the rug, as it were. It's not that you have denied yourself in your own justice. But Father, when we trust in Jesus Christ, our sins have been laid upon Him. He bore for us your wrath. He bore for us our sins. And we find, Father, this promise in your word that His righteousness is given to us, is given to our account, so that when we come before you, Father, we have your favor and your mercy and your blessing, clothed in the righteousness of your Son, clothed in His perfect obedience. And so, Father, we ask and pray that by your Holy Spirit, by His power, through meditating on our Savior, meditating upon what He has done, putting into practice these things that we have heard this morning, we ask, Father, that you would grant unity, grant us growth in godliness, grant us maturity as a church, as a local expression of your true church, of the body of Christ. Help us, Father, to seek to serve one another. Give us grace. Father, we are too quickly turned aside to how we might please ourselves. We ask, Father, that you would give us a greater desire to serve one another, to please one another, to look out for one another's good. We thank you, Father, that you are working among your churches, and we ask that you would continue to glorify your name wherever your gospel is proclaimed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.